weekend off, but I guess it's not going to work out that way. 1 Peter, please, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. I don't know about Gaius, but in October, I will be celebrating my 34th anniversary of my 39th birthday, so I'm still 39. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll just read the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now I had thought if I was going to speak, I would speak on the subject of sanctification, but for me to cover the whole of the subject that I had in mind would take me much more than 20 minutes. And so we're just going to be able to get started on the subject this morning. I want us to see then, as we look into the subject of sanctification, that in the New Testament, sanctification is seen in three phases. First of all, there is what we call primary sanctification, which we will be looking at this time. Secondly, we have positional sanctification, that is, how God sees us to be in Christ. And then thirdly, there is practical sanctification. The words sanctification and saints and holiness and holy, they're all related words. So when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about a person being holy. Okay? So I want us to see what we have particularly here in the verses that we read together. Peter speaks here in 1 Peter chapter 1 to a group of Christians that are scattered about around what we would call today Turkey. They're in different locations. They are of Jewish origin, but they are believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, I would judge from chapter 5 that they formed part of assemblies in the places where they lived. But Peter is not writing to the assemblies as such. He's writing to the Jewish Christians that are in these assemblies. And because they are Jewish, then they are persecuted by Gentile people, not the Christians, of course. But they experience persecution just because they are Jews. But because they are Jewish Christians, they are not only persecuted because they are Jews, they are persecuted because they are Christians. So, if you like, they have a double whammy. So he's writing to people that are experiencing persecution. And so right through 1 Peter, we read of two themes: suffering and glory. They follow all the way through the epistle. He speaks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so what he's seeking to do for these Christians that are experiencing suffering is to attract them to the future that God has in mind for them. Now, Peter never speaks about the rapture. That's not his theme. Doesn't mean that Peter didn't believe in the rapture, but that's not his theme. Paul's theme is the church, and so Paul speaks quite a bit about what we call the rapture, which is the hope of the church. But Peter speaks about the kingdom. He's writing to Jewish people, and so because his theme is the coming kingdom, then the hope that he refers to in his epistles is the hope of the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. Okay? Anyway, that's just by the way. I want you to notice how he describes these people in verse 2. He describes them, first of all, as the elect. Actually, the word elect properly belongs in verse 1. And it should really read this way, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these people were scattered people. They were persecuted people. But they were God's chosen people. And that in itself should have been a source of tremendous encouragement to them, because they were numbered amongst God's elect. So I want us to see, first of all, in the term, God's purpose for them. Now, don't be afraid of election. There are books, at least one book I know of, available on the market day that tends to water down the truth of election, written by someone in Assembly Fellowship. I certainly do not agree with the book. What it teaches is what they call corporate election. And it suggests that it's the church that was chosen in Christ, but not necessarily the individuals that make up the church. And that gets around the problem of election. Well, it really doesn't. Because you will notice, here Paul is writing to individual Christians that are scattered all around Turkey, and he calls them God's elect. If we were to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, there Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him." Not chosen the church in him, but us. Us is particular people. So don't be afraid of the truth of election. In fact, sit back and enjoy it. You'll never understand it. You will never understand how, on the one hand, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and yet, on the other hand, when Christ died upon the cross, he died for the whole human race, and through the gospel, salvation has been made available to all men. You'll never be able to reconcile those two aspects of truth. But they're not unreasonable. They're above reason. God understands it. I've never lost a moment's sleep over it. I just enjoy them both. That God saw me, and God chose me in Christ, not because of any characteristics he saw in me, but just because he wanted me for himself. And the same is true of you. Okay. So there we have God's purpose. Now I want to see in the next couple of phrases that follow, God's process. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what some people would read into that is this, that God foreknew that I would believe. And because he foreknew that I would believe, he chose me. So really, it wouldn't be God that chose me at all. It would be I that made the decision, and God has just acquiesced to that decision by making me one of his elect. That is not what the verse is teaching. The very same word that is translated according to the foreknowledge of God the Father is used of the Lord Jesus, where it says that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. Now that does not mean that God knew about Christ before the foundation of the world. It means that God forechose him for the purpose of coming for man's redemption. And so God foresaw us. He knew us through and through. He knew the disastrous lives that we would live. I don't think that every one of us is living the kind of life that God would have us live. I think we're living far below the level of God's intention for us. We're all failures, really. But even though he knew I would be such a failure as a Christian, he foreknew me and he chose me in Christ. That to me is a source of tremendous joy. Okay? But watch the process. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience, unto obedience rather. That, I believe, is the process. On the one hand, you've got the sanctification of the Spirit. On the other, you have obedience. Might I suggest that what we have here, on the one hand, is divine sovereignty. This is primary sanctification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives prior to us getting saved, and even in the matter of us being born again. We are begotten of the Spirit, okay? It's the work of the Spirit to bring us into the new birth. That is the primary sanctification. Before ever I was saved, God, through His Holy Spirit, began His work in my life. He used a number of mediums. He introduced people into my life who brought the gospel to me. I can think of a particular man. He was actually in the Salvation Army. And he didn't preach the gospel to me, but he tried to encourage me to go along to the MMG, the Mission to Mediterranean Garrisons, in the camp where I was, where I would hear the gospel. And so eventually I went. That person was part of the work of the Spirit in my life. And there were individuals that were different. They were Christians, real Christians. And they had an influence on me. And the Holy Spirit used those individuals and the life that they were living to influence me to believe what is in the Word of God. And so on. I can think of one little man. He was an Irishman. That's not his fault. He can't help that. But he was in the army. And he hadn't been in the camp as long as I had been. But he was already going to the Bible study on a Monday night. And I had never been on a Monday night. I just happened to go by the little trailer where they were having the Bible study. And I looked in the window and there he was sitting. So I thought, well, if he's doing it, maybe I should do it. Of course, he was a Christian. I wasn't. But that was an influence. It was part of the work of the Spirit in my life, bringing me to that point where I came and I sat in those Bible studies. And of all places, they were going through the Gospel of John. What a tremendous help that was to me to understand the Gospel. So that's the primary sanctification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts prior to and at the moment of our conversion. Unto obedience. That, I take it, is the obedience of faith. I'll draw your attention, if you will, to a verse that we'll be looking at in the Bible study. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, no need to turn to it. I'll just quote the verses for you. But we are bound to thank God always to God, to give thanks to God always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's the goal. That's God's goal. That's election. Through sanctification of the Spirit, that's what we've been looking at, primary sanctification, and belief of the truth. Put those two together and you've got the process that brought us to an understanding of our need and brought it to us to faith in Christ. I would suggest to you that the parallel expression in 2 Thessalonians 2 to what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, obedience, is the expression belief of the truth. You see, God doesn't ask us to believe. God commands our faith. Okay? So when we believe the gospel, that's the first act of obedience that we ever committed. We believe the gospel. So here you have, if you will, on the one hand, divine sovereignty, the work of the Spirit working sovereignly in our lives. On the other hand, you've got human response. in that you and I believe the gospel. We were obedient to the gospel. Now, you've got it all over the scriptures. For example, you could turn to Luke chapter 15. There we have the threefold parable, remember? You've got the sheep that was lost, the coin that was lost, and the prodigal son. What did the sheep do to find itself? Nothing. It was all the work of the shepherd. What did the coin do to find itself? Nothing. Didn't even know it was lost. And if it knew it was lost, it couldn't do anything about it. It had no arms and legs. It was all the work of the woman. In the third part of the parable, what did the father do to bring the son back? Nothing. He just waited and looked. In the third part of the parable, it's all the son. He says, I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be made thy son. It's all the action of the son. So that's human responsibility. Now, you and I can't put the two together, but God can. And so here we see the response. We have the process. On the one hand, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. On the other, we have the belief of the truth. Then we go on, please, and it goes on and says, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the result. Sprinkling of the blood in the scriptures always speaks of the personal application to us of the value of the work of Christ upon the cross. So what, in effect, the verse is saying is, as a result of the sovereign work of the Spirit in our hearts and our human response to that in obeying the gospel, you and I have been saved. Okay? So here we have primary sanctification. You've got a similar thing back in 2 Thessalonians. Here we read, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, that's election, through sanctification of the Spirit, there's the sovereign work of the Spirit, and belief of the truth, that's our response to it. Then he goes on and says, whereunto he called you by our gospel. That's the means that God used. It was the gospel that brought us to an understanding of our need and who provided salvation for us. And then the result is this, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just salvation. It's salvation in all its fullness, in all that lies ahead of us. You know, Gordon made reference to the book of Ruth. It's my favorite book of the Old Testament. The book of Ruth is all about salvation. Salvation in its three tenses. You've got the past tense of salvation in chapter 1. Ruth says to Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for where thou goest I will go, and so on. She made her choice. She had no idea whatever what God had in view for her for the future. When you come into chapter 2, she seeks permission, Ruth that is, seeks permission from Naomi, that she might go into the field and glean after the one in whose sight she would find grace. And from the beginning of barley harvest to the end of wheat harvest, that is through the whole season, she labors in the field of Boaz. And at noontime, she sits at his feet and he passes on to her parched corn. And there in the field, she's getting to know the man that one day was going to be her husband. She didn't know that, but she was getting to know him. That's the present tense of salvation. I see in chapter 2 the local assembly. I won't take that. I don't have the time to show you how I see the local assembly in chapter 2, but it's there. When you come into chapter 3 and 4, you have the future tense of salvation. Three people are seeking rest for Ruth. First of all, Naomi takes the initiative. "Shall I not seek rest for thee, my daughter?" And so Naomi takes the initiative, and she gives Ruth instruction as to what she was to do. Again, I can't elaborate on it. But she went down into the threshing floor. And now Ruth is seeking rest for herself. And then we find Boaz takes up her cause. And Boaz is seeking rest for Ruth. That's the rest of marriage, by the way. When you come into chapter 4, she's brought into the royal family. She becomes, is it the great-grandmother of David? Ruth is a beautiful character, a Moabitess of all things, someone brought out of a wicked world. But what a beautiful character she proved to be. Boaz could say of her, "All the gate of my people know that thou art an honorable woman." The women say to her, "A Moabitess? And a female, she's better to you than seven sons." And here she is. She's brought into the royal family. What a future you and I have. All because, first of all, God foresaw us. God chose us in Christ. The Spirit of God did his sovereign work in our lives. You and I were brought to faith in Christ. And we were saved. May God bless his word to each one.